Good morning. We still morning? A little bit after, a good afternoon. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Today, I would like to examine the character of Moses. Now, Moses has mega impact. In the scriptures, he's mentioned over 850 times through 27 of the books of the Bible. He is the lawgiver. His name is synonymous with the law. He's the mediator of the old covenant. He is, as it says in Deuteronomy 34:10, since then no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So there was no prophet greater than Moses. He was the writer of the Pentateuch. He was an intercessor. He frequently intercedes on behalf of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And that points to the Lord Jesus, as we see in Hebrews chapter 3. He's a typological forerunner of Christ. We see this in the Exodus. He leads the people out, and we'll examine that a bit today. And that points to Christ and how he leads us out in our salvation. He's the one that when the people, they need bread, they come to him and he prays. And of course, as the Lord Jesus says, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread. It was my Father who gave you the bread. But again, that bread points us to the Lord Jesus, and he's the one who smites the rock and the river comes out, speaking of the Holy Spirit. And of course, Christ was the rock, it says in 1 Corinthians. He's the one who the Lord gives him the plans of the tabernacle. And this tabernacle shows us a little picture of heaven, what heaven will be like. And of course, it gives us an example of how we come to the Father through the one door, through the sacrifice, through the washing of water of the word. So Moses, he's the one who's given the plans for the tabernacle. And he's the one who, when he goes up and his face shines, this transforming, face-to-face interaction where he then we see again in the New Testament that we too, gazing in a mirror, were transformed from glory to glory and are turned into to be more like our Lord Jesus. So Moses, he has a widespread, far-reaching, mega impact on the scriptures. He's also a personal favorite of mine for a few reasons. We see he's consistently following God. And that's, he ends up in a lot of situations I don't think I'd want to find myself in. Confronting Pharaoh, I don't think I'd want to find myself there. And Moses didn't want to be there either. He says, Lord, not me. Wandering through the wilderness with a bunch of grumbly, complaining people. And again, that's not where Moses had planned his life. This was not of his own accord. He was following God. And by following God, he found himself in these situations. Caring for the wanderers, this interceding heart that Moses had. That when God was saying, I'm going to wipe them all out and I'm going to start again with you, Moses. And Moses interceded on behalf of the people. That heart of Moses, the meekness of Moses. And then finally, as a discipler of Joshua, these are the three big reasons that Moses is one of my personal favorites. Looking at how he followed after God, how he cared for God's people, and finally, how he discipled Joshua. Joshua was a very different man with a very different ministry than Moses. Moses was the meekest man in all the earth who led the people through the wilderness. Joshua was the great warrior, right, who led them into the promised land. Very different people with very different ministries. And I appreciate how Moses never sought to make Joshua into a mini Moses. You know, a lot of times when people disciple, what they're doing is they're crafting people in their own image. But instead, what we see in the example of Moses, and we see the same thing with Elijah and Elisha, we see the same thing with Jesus and his disciples. They're not creating someone to do the same thing they're doing. They're trying to point them to God and to equip them for the work that God has prepared for them. And so those are some reasons why Moses is a personal favorite of mine. But obviously, this is all too much for one session. We can't really examine all of this. So I'd like to really focus our attention on the few verses where it talks about Moses in Hebrews 11. And Moses is making choices throughout this section, and he makes these choices by faith, right? By faith, Moses. And so these are some choices I'd like us to examine, because they're choices that we still have to make today. So let's start Hebrews 11. I'm just going to read the first two verses about Moses, verses 23 and 24. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." Let's open this meeting in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word and for the examples that you give us in your word. We pray that you would bless this time as we consider your servant Moses and see how these decisions of faith can impact our decisions, and that we would follow you by faith as he did. We pray that you'd bless the reading and teaching of your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's Moses. Of course, Moses, his name means drawn out. And we may be familiar with the story. The children of Israel came down in the days of Joseph. Jacob and his sons come down with their families, and they start to multiply. Pharaoh gets concerned with this, and he says, "I know a good way to control the population. Let's kill all the baby boys." Now, Moses is born, and as we just read, his parents, not fearing the king, they put him in this little ark, as it were, this little baby basket, and they paint it with pitch, and Moses' mother puts him in. Now, of course, Moses' name means drawn out, and that's what happens to him. I don't know if he was prophetically named, or he wasn't named until after the event, the Pharaoh's daughter finds him and draws him out of the Nile. And he was able to be raised by his mother, by quick-thinking Miriam. Miriam goes up. His older sister was watching him, and she comes up to and says, "Do you need someone to take care of that child until he's weaned, until he's grown up?" And she says, "I know just the lady." And so Moses is actually able to stay with his mother. But then eventually he moves in and stays with Pharaoh and his family in the palace. But we see here in verse 24, it says that when he became of age, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, Moses was not Pharaoh's daughter's son. He wasn't. In fact, this family where he found himself was actually an enemy culture. This was the man that killed all the baby boys. This is the family that he was supposedly attached to, but artificially attached to. He was not her son. But he came to the choice where he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And this story is our story. You know, brothers and sisters, we've been born again. And The world that we find ourselves in is an enemy culture. I've grown up most of my life in this enemy culture. And I'm raising my boys, and I pray that they would trust in the Lord and be born again at a young age. But as they grow up, I teach them, no, we're not going to do this and we're not going to do that, because where we live is an enemy culture. If you can imagine 1943, living in Paris, the Nazis have occupied the city for a few years now. And imagine having a child. The government is imposing certain rules on you, what you should do and should think. And as a parent, teaching your children, well, no, actually, that's not what we think. That's not what we do. Because an enemy culture has taken over. And so we find that this decision that Moses is making, it's not a decision about weighing options. It's simply an acceptance of reality that he was not Pharaoh's daughter's son. And so he is simply identifying with what reality says. So the question comes is, whose are we? Whose children are we? What is the reality of the situation? Are we going to live as children of God, or live and pretend to live, or pretend to be children of the devil? Because that's the same situation that Moses found himself in. Ephesians 5 tells us to be imitators of God as dear children. Little children, they imitate. Okay? They imitate the good things and they imitate the not so good things. I've often found myself saying to my sons, you stop being like me. Little mirrors walking around the house. And you get to see all sides of yourself in them. But as we imitate God, we find that it's all good. It's all good when we imitate the Father. And so we are to have no serious associations with this world. I teach, I'm an elementary school teacher, and we're the Starkville Yellow Jackets. And I was born here in the United States. All my family, my parents, and all my older siblings, they were all born in Canada, including my sister Andrea. They were born as Canadians. I'm the American citizen. And I have a physical family, my wife and my kids. But all of these, though they come with certain responsibilities and connections, ultimately, I need to view myself as a child of God. So when I'm at my workplace, I don't go there as a Starkville Yellow Jacket. I go there as a child of God to serve God in my workplace. And here in the United States, I don't, again, my primary association is not to a flag, is not to a president. It's as a child of God. I'm a citizen of heaven here in the United States. And so, as such, I behave not as a good American would, but as a child of God would. And even in my family, as I interact with my wife and interact with my children, it should be as a dear child imitating my Father in heaven. I am a child of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. I'm just going to read this one verse. It says, "Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God." It's the joy of the child to please their parents. And how do we please him as good children? To walk and to please God, to walk with God, to please him. And so this is the key to to this abounding more and more, is to be a child of God, walking with him, pleasing him, imitating the Father. Back in Hebrews chapter 11, we read our next verse. I'm going to read the verses following. It says, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." Verse 25, "choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." Notice who he links himself with. We see previously, we see who he refuses to link himself with the son of, as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But now he's choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God. This is who he's making his connection with. You are a child of God. Who else is a child of God? Who else around you do you know that's a child of God? For the last several years, I've run a little podcast where I'll get some other friends and we'll discuss certain things. Primarily, it was on, it continues to be on Bible study, how we can grow in our study of the Bible, how we can, the things we've discovered in the Bible that have been exciting to us. And one of the things that I was talking with a friend from Grand Rapids, Michigan, where I was born. And one of the things I like to do are helps. What are things that have helped you in your Christian journey? And one of the things that his topic that he wanted to talk about was spending our time with other believers. He said, "Well, who's your friend circle? Because if you've got all these different circles and you're interacting with them and you're interacting with them and you're spending your time with all these people," he says, "we're supposed to be doing good to the other believers." It says, "Do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith," in Galatians. It says, and he's an elder in the assembly in Lansing, Michigan. And he says, "Part of my responsibility, God-given responsibility, is to care for the flock." He says, "Well, I've got a job, I've got kids, I've got all these things that I'm doing as well. I'm juggling all these things." And he says, "Well, guess what? They're all my friends. So when I go and spend time with my friends, I go and I spend time with the other believers." He says, instead of seeing that as something totally separate, he says, "I've linked myself with the people of God. I find reasons to go spend time with them. I want to be with them." Now, if we think about, well, who were these people? Who are these people that Moses links himself with? Well, these are the children of Israel who are grumbling and complaining in every story that it seems like we find, doubting God. These aren't his best friends, as it were, but they're the people of God. And so he identifies with them as a child of God, and he links himself with them. And we notice, like, what end was this? We see that Moses, he ends his life ends in the wilderness as a result. We see it here. He chooses rather to suffer affliction. Well, is that the end? Well, of course not. We talked about Moses and all the things that came from his life. If he had lived in the palace, well, that would have been the end. The passing pleasures of sin, those pass away. But what Moses did, as we read in 1 Thessalonians, he walked with God. He pleased God. And so his life was of eternal importance. It wasn't passive. And again, these complaining children of God, sometimes, you know, it's hard and it's wearisome to spend time with other believers, but it's worth it. You know, the people of God, they're going to be like the Lord Jesus one day. Every believer you've ever met, My dad likes to say that if you met me 3 minutes after I went to heaven, you'd be tempted to worship me. It's amazing to think about. No one will ever cross the golden streets of heaven to avoid another believer. We all have been guaranteed not just to get there, but what we'll be like when we get there. Your fellow children of God, he'll finish the work and they will be like him. So God's people, they'll be like him. God's work will be completed. The Bible says God never fails nor is discouraged. I get discouraged trying to serve the Lord. And it's a helpful verse to remember. That the God who knows all, sees all, is working in all the corners. He never gets discouraged. It's a good reminder, next time you start to get discouraged, that God never fails nor is discouraged. So God's people will be like him. God's work will be completed. And we notice God's way leads out of Egypt, leads away from sin, that when Moses makes this choice, it takes him away from the passing pleasures of sin. The Bible never denies the pleasures of sin. It never does. But it does point out what the world denies, that those pleasures are passing. They will be done away with. You'll need more and more. I recently saw a famous actor put out quite an astonishing quote. He said, "I wish everyone could be rich and famous because then they would realize that it doesn't satisfy." Right? He had attained it. He had gotten rich and famous. And he said, "Nope, this isn't it. This isn't where you find pleasure." And as they wandered through the wilderness, the children of Israel, the things they remembered, the leeks, the garlic, and the cucumber, right? All those potent tastes. But they forgot about the slavery. And that's what we do with sin. We remember the leeks and the garlic and the cucumber, but we forget about the whips and the chains that come along with it. You are a slave of what you serve. Either God or sin, a slave of righteousness or a slave of sin. And we're going to think a little bit more about that in a few verses. And so we need to be careful. The children of Israel, they found themselves grumbling. I recently read a little book by W.T.P. Wolfson, Going Through the Exodus. Very helpful little book. And he talks about the grumbling and complaining. He says, they were following God. When the cloud moved through the wilderness, they moved with it. They were following God, but they were complaining. What does it mean when your life is one where you said, "I'm following God," and then you find yourself complaining? It means you don't trust God. That hit me. It hit me in the moment when I needed it. When we're grumbling while we follow God, it means we don't trust Him. Don't trust Him on the way that He's taking us. And of course, the Lord provides not the leeks and garlic and cucumber. He gives us the manna. He gives us His Son, the Lord Jesus. And He gives us the water from the rock, the Holy Spirit. And these things do satisfy. They're not passing away. They continue forever. So don't be fooled craving the leeks and garlic and missing out on the joy that you can have in the manna and water that's provided. Let's go back to Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Esteeming the reproach of whom? Of Christ. Now, last verse, we thought of how he identified himself with the people of God. But here, like I mentioned before, it wasn't because he went and rallied this big rebellion in Egypt, led the charge as a revolutionary, and stormed the palace and carried them off into the wilderness himself. That was never his plan. That wasn't the way Moses did it. No, he was following God. And it was God who brought him into this situation. And again, the people of God can be difficult. But again, here he's esteeming the reproach of Christ's greater riches. I think of when Peter is on the seashore. And this is after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus says to him, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know I do." He says, "Feed my sheep." He never said to Peter, "Peter, do you love my sheep? Then feed them." It's not based on the love we have for the sheep. It's based on our love for the Lord Jesus. And here, although we see Moses linked with the people of God, it's because he esteems the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Now, this is quite an astounding verse. We think of the treasures of Egypt. We know that the people of Egypt gave the Israelites of their own personal treasures, and this was enough to build the tabernacle in the wilderness. And it's listed out, all the gold and all the silver and all the bronze that they brought with them. To think of the treasures of Egypt and all the wealth that it contained. He says, no, the reproach of Christ are greater riches. I'm going to read a few verses in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 tells us of the riches that we inherit as believers. Romans chapter 8, and in verse 17, again, we're coming back to this idea rooted in the first verse that we are children of God. And it says in verse 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. If children, then heirs. Brothers and sisters, do you know you're as rich as God is? You're an heir of God. He makes a comparison here in verse 18. Well, he says actually that it's not worthy to be compared. Me and a couple other college students, back when I was a college student, we were going out on Mississippi State University. That's where we live in Starkville. We share it with Mississippi State University. And we were going out to do evangelism. And afterwards, we all came together and did a little debrief how conversations went and who we could pray for. And one of the gals that went out with us, her name is Kiki. Her name's Nikisha, but she went by Kiki. And she was telling us about how she was giving the gospel to a student there. And she said, it's free. Speaking of the gospel, this is free. And he says, oh, actually, I'm an economics major. And I know that nothing is free. And she said, no, it's free. It's all been paid for you. And he says, well, in economics, you also have something called opportunity costs, which means if I have a certain amount of money and I buy something, I actually can't buy something else. And that's a cost. And so he says, if I choose what you're telling me, then I'm not going to choose all these other religions. And she says, well, what if the thing you're choosing is of infinite value. And he said, oh, I'm going to have to go think about that one. So here we have a cost. With this glory, with this heirship, comes suffering, the reproach of Christ that Moses went through. But as Paul says here by the Holy Spirit, it is not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. If you'll turn to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 3, what did Moses lose? Well, he lost everything. His place in Pharaoh's palace and his titles and the treasures, he lost it all. And notice that these things, well, let's first read Philippians 3, starting in verse 8. And Paul has a similar story here. He says, yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Moses lost all things. And here we have Paul losing all things. Now, these aren't sins. In the previous verse, we saw how he gave these things up. He associated himself with the people rather than the passing pleasures of sin. But these things here that we see in Philippians 3, if you go up a few verses from verse 8, Paul lists them. It's like things like being a Benjamite or his education. These are the things that he's saying, I count loss of all things. He's saying, Willie McDonald was once at a conference and he was being introduced. And the speaker or the person introducing Willie McDonald was bringing up Bill's past that he had graduated from Harvard Business School and kind of said it like, it wasn't at Harvard Business School that where you went to school. And Brother McDonald from the front row said, well, brother, we left that all at the foot of the cross. These are the things he's saying, I count those things as loss that I may gain Christ. The treasures in Egypt. He says, I'm not even looking at those. I'm looking at the treasure of what I can gain. And what did Moses gain? Dying short of the promised land? Is that what he gained? No, it was a life walking and talking face to face with God. And we see the same thing here. To gain what? That I may gain Christ. What are you aiming for? Are we aiming for Christ or the riches of Egypt? One of the things that has frequently come and tempted me is to further my education. I enjoy going to school. I enjoy learning and developing in my workplace. And there have been a few times I've brought it up, talked about it with my wife, and even pursued it, started looking at, different costs at universities. And I even applied into, got accepted at Mississippi State and was going to start getting further my degrees. And this would change, I could go into different work positions and things like that. But each time the Lord has closed the door. And sometimes I still come back to it and start, going down that path, and the Lord gently closes the door. Now, it's not a sin to go and get my degree, my higher degrees. And there are other people, God would lead them that way. It's not a sin. But for me, it's not the way God is leading me. And maybe one day He will. But I have to take the loss to count it as loss. If it means I'm not going the way God leads me, then I take the loss. Back in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, here we see that he forsook Egypt completely. Now, if you'll remember back to the story in Exodus, Moses actually forsakes Egypt twice. He kills the Egyptian and he flees for his life. And then he forsakes Egypt again, this time with the children of God. Now, here we see that he forsakes Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. And that gives us the clue to figure out which time it's referring to. In Exodus 2, verse 14, it says, "So Moses feared and fled." That's after he killed the Egyptian. In Exodus 14, as he leads the people out in verses 12 and 13, he turns to the people as the Pharaoh and his army is descending on them, surrounded by the Red Sea, and he says, "Do not be afraid." Now, how can you say such a thing? If you and a bunch of previous slaves are standing there, the Red Sea to one side, Pharaoh and his army descending upon you on the other, how can Moses say such a thing? It's a scary situation. You ever thought of yourself, put yourself into these stories, like you're just some random brick builder standing there with your wife and kids, watching Pharaoh and his chariots, the dust billowing up from their mighty chariots, headed straight for you? It would be pretty terrifying. But Moses says, "Do not be afraid." If you go a few verses back in Exodus 14, verses 3 and 4, God tells him exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to open up the Red Sea. Don't be afraid. And Moses did not fear the wrath of the king. Now, notice at this point in Moses' life, there were no more options for the treasures of Egypt, right? It wasn't like he could go back and say, "Sorry, Pharaoh, do you mind if I move back into the palace?" This is not talking about just giving up the enticements of the world, but now it's engaging with the world as an enemy. And that's what the world is. Now, when we talk about the world, obviously, we're not talking about the grass and the trees, right? Sometimes when the Bible talks about the world, it's talking about it in that sense, when God created the world. And then sometimes it talks about all the people on the earth, like, for example, when God so loved the world. But sometimes it's talking about an antagonistic force against God. A place where people try to be happy without God. And that's what we see in Egypt and the treasures of Egypt. And so now it's not just that Moses has given up all the things that are enticing about Egypt, but he's actually engaging with it like the enemy that it always has been, all the way back to the point when he was born and they were slaughtering the baby boys, this enemy culture. And so now he engages with it as the enemy. And along with Egypt is the king. Here in verse 27, the king, Pharaoh, shows up. And along with this world is the ruler of this world, the devil. Seems like a losing battle, right? We sit here as believers and we think of the armies of darkness and the wrath of the devil, this one who's a like a roaring lion, roaming around seeking whom he may devour. How do you endure such a thing? Moses endured. It says here, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. A few verses in Psalm 16. Psalm 16 gives us some helpful ways to see the one who is invisible. Psalm 16, starting in verse 8, says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. He says, I've set the Lord always before me. As we've learned already, to follow after him, to imitate God as dear children. And it says here, because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 57 and 58, to be immovable, to steadfast, be steadfast and immovable. Well, how can I be steadfast and immovable? And we see here where it talks about you will not leave my soul in Sheol or allow your Holy One to see corruption. It's through, like it says in 1 Corinthians 15, through the power of the resurrection. That Christ who died, the one who saved me by his death, has been raised. And with that as my hope, I know that I too will be raised. And Christ, who not only was raised from the dead, has ascended into heaven. And it says in Colossians verse 3, it says, set your mind on things above where Christ is. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will appear with him in glory. So I set, as it says here, I set my eyes on him. I have set the Lord always before me. I keep my eyes on the one who is invisible, like Moses. I set my mind on things above, not things on the earth, but I set my mind on him. And through his glorious resurrection, he has actually transported my life into heaven. You know, eternal life isn't something that we get when we die. It's what we already have. Right? He who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life and will not fall into judgment, but has already passed from death into life. Christ is my life. So I set my eyes, my mind on him, and then I set myself. I'm immovable, steadfast, abounding in the work of the Lord. But again, this is his victory, just like with Moses. It's his victory. It's God's victory. Through his death and resurrection, he gains the victory, and we know that the devil will have his head crushed. Remarkably, in Romans, it says that the God of peace will crush Satan underneath your feet. I think that's amazing. Of course, it spoke of Christ who crushed the devil's head. But he says he'll crush him under your feet. You get to experience the victory that Christ won for you through his death and resurrection. And what blessings can we expect? He has shown me the path of life. It says he will show me the path of life. This is our everyday walk, the journey of Christ. How did Christ live? How did he walk? It was a humble path. It was a suffering path. All these things we can expect, because if we walk with him, we walk the same path. We see the presence of joy. The presence, your presence is fullness of joy. You know, this is a fairly active season in my life. Those of you who are here at the Lord's Supper got to hear some of the activity in the back. This is with four young boys. It's a fairly active season. And sometimes it's a struggle to be alone and to be with the Lord. And we see here, how do I experience this? It says your presence, in your presence is fullness of joy. Well, the Lord Jesus tells us in John 15, he says, abide in me. And he says, well, how do I abide in your love? He says, well, if you abide in my love, you keep my commandments. And he says, I have told you this, that my joy might be in you, that your joy might be made full. Again, this is walking with him. If I take the first part seriously, to be on the path of life with Christ, if I walk with him and I abide with him and I am keeping his commandments, these are synonyms. As I'm walking with him, I'm living his life. He promises here fullness of joy. And at the end, it says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Well, what's at the right hand of God? Well, we know it's the Lord Jesus. He says, come, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. What pleases me in this world? What are things I get real excited about? Well, maybe we should first ask, what pleases God? Right? Here is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. If I could be pleased with what pleases the Father, I will find that at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Not the passing pleasures of sin, but pleasures forevermore. So we need to engage with the enemy. But we do that. We endure by keeping our eyes on him, on Christ. Back in Hebrews 11, we see that by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch him. So in the last verse, we saw the wrath of the king But now it's the last enemy. It's death. You think it's scary with Pharaoh and his army chasing you down. But what about when death comes for you? People are terrified of death. But we know that through the Lord Jesus, he triumphed over even the last enemy, as 1 Corinthians 15 calls it. He has triumphed over death. In Exodus chapter 12, we have this story of the Passover. Moses calls for all the elders of Israel. He says to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses and strike you. So here we see that the triumph over death is to be under the blood. So first they had to pick out a lamb, and we see in back in verse 5 of this same chapter, it had to be a lamb without blemish. And also, I love in verse 4, it talks about if your house is too small for the lamb that you can share with your neighbor. It never says, what if your house is too big? The blood of the lamb is always sufficient. You can never have too much need that the lamb cannot cover. So we have then the striking of the door, as Hebrews 11 calls it, the sprinkling of blood. That blood must be applied. You must be under the blood to triumph over death. And they kept the Passover. You can see as we continue to read. It says, and you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. Now, there was only one historical Passover. There was only one, but they were supposed to keep it all of their days to remember it. And it is so good for us to remember. This morning, we spent time at the Lord's Supper, and we spend time remembering when the blood was applied to us, when that true Passover lamb gave himself for us, and we, through him, triumphed over death. To tell your testimony, when was the last time you told someone your testimony? Such a good reminder. It's such a good thing. One of the ministries that I have the pleasure of working on is Right Way. It's a ministry that uses the Emmaus correspondence courses for men in prison. And so these men in prison, they'll fill out the answers and then it gets mailed to me and I grade the written portion. Then we mail them back and they get certificates and things like that. But when they're sitting there and they're writing answers like, I'm a child of God, and I write into the margins, right? Wow, isn't that amazing? Very often, the Spirit of God hits me and says, Nicholson, isn't that amazing? And it's so good. These courses that cover the gospel and the fundamentals of the Christian life, I need them so much. We need to be reminded to remember the Passover, to remember when the time when Christ's blood was applied. And we will remember it forever. Speaking of Moses, it says in Revelation that they sang the song of Moses and of the Lamb. We will be remembering the Lamb all through eternity. And we see what's their response here when they hear it. It says that when it was delivered, the people worshiped. And that should be our response as well. We see it is our response in Revelation 5. Worthy is the Lamb, they say, as he stands having been freshly slain. So by faith, the blood is applied and the wages of sin is dealt with. And so let us remember and worship. Our very last verse here, verse 29 of Hebrews 11 says, by faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. And so here we continue with the thought of triumph. And just in our last point, we looked at how we triumph over the enemy of death by being under the blood. And it's good to make the distinction that the people were saved in Egypt from death, which is the consequence of sin. But they were also saved out of Egypt, which saved them from the slave masters of sin. So now we see our triumph over sin is not by blood, but by water. Now, another thing I want you to notice here in verse 29 is the he switched to they. Okay, up to this point, all the way up to verse 28, we've noticed Moses, by faith Moses. And then he did this, he did this. And then we have a little switch in verse 29. By faith they passed through the Red Sea. And we have a very interesting little verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And it says, 1 Corinthians 10 says that our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Isn't that a strange little saying? They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. We see that when they were leaving Egypt, they were linked with their new leader. They were linked in life, passing through in the cloud, and they were linked with death, this baptism of the sea. And we see in Romans chapter 6 that we too are baptized into Christ, it says. So we are buried with him in baptism, as it says in Romans chapter 6. And this is the entering into the path of the sea. But also, not just are we saved by his death, much more, you're saved by his life. This newness of life coming out the other side. Now, as this is happening, they're coming through, passing into death. The waves, again, imagine you're one of these Israelites. The waves of the Red Sea up on either side, you're passing through. The Egyptians are still chasing you down. Now, we may not have experienced something quite like that in our lives, but I've experienced that in my life. After I've been saved from the slave masters of sin. You know, they come chasing back after you, trying to regain you as their slave. But did you know that the Lord has saved us from the slave masters of sin? It's what we are reading here in chapter 6. But notice, we're not saved from being slaves. Everyone's a slave. The only free choice you have is who your master is. You are either a slave to sin or a slave of God. You are not a free agent. Verse 16 of Romans chapter 6 says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And so as we are saved through death, into newness of life, We need to be baptized into Christ, to be linked with our new leader, just as they were baptized into Moses. And we need to not just be saved by his death, but saved by his life, to have his life living in me. The flesh is an active component in my life that is antagonistic to the spirit. And we have to daily battle with the flesh and crucify it, the scriptures say, daily. That it's an enemy. It's not part of me. It's an enemy of me, right, in my life with Christ. But then the old man, which is dealt with here in Romans 6, the old man is all that part of my life prior to my death with Christ. And it has been crucified and put off. And we as Christians need to make sure it stays off. All the sin that was in my life prior to salvation, it tries to chase me back down like the Egyptians. But I've been delivered from it. And I need to be linked with Christ, baptized into him, in the cloud and in the sea. The life that I live is Christ's life. The flesh is not a part of me. It is the enemy within me. And the old man is not a part of me, for it has died. So just in conclusion, as we think on Moses, we need to refuse to be associated with the world, this enemy culture, and because you are a child of God. We need to suffer affliction with God's children because sin's pleasures are passing. We need to look to the reward and see that Christ is greater riches than anything this world can offer you. We need to forsake without fearing even the devil and endure by fixing our eyes on the Lord Jesus. And remember what Christ has done for you on the cross. And let that lead you to worship. Pass through death into life as slaves of righteousness, linked with our new leader. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for these rich examples that we can find in your word. We're thankful for the example of Moses, and how by faith he followed after you, how following after you led him away from association with Pharaoh's daughter, this enemy culture, how it led him away from the passing pleasures of sin, led him away from those enticing treasures, and led him straight out of Egypt. Lord, we pray that we too, by faith, would follow after you, that it would lead us in the same path, away from these things, and not just away from things, but toward things, that we might gain Christ, that we might find pleasures forevermore at your right hand, that we might know not just the sufferings associated with your life, but the glory of your Son revealed in us. Lord, we pray that we be baptized into Christ, not just saved by his death, which we will remember forever, but saved by his life as slaves of righteousness following after you. Lord, we thank you again that you have provided so much in your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for this food now and this time of fellowship, and we pray that you'd bless it. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.